gray lighting. Roads, anybody in roads?
No, it's not yours, Pat. No. It's Mr. Mark Williams.
Mr. Mark Williams.
He's taking handwriting this summer. Oh, excuse me, this week. Gary Gerard.
Yeah.
No, Gary Gerard. Gary Gerard's probably sitting in the room. Yes.
Do you think it right?
Yes, I do. The old saying, better never than late, is not true.
Bigot? Or?
Daryl Baldick.
Oh,
Daryl Bigot. No. Patty Young is right behind you, Daryl. Just keep calling him out if you don't find him.
Daryl Baldick? And Dick
Cunha. I don't know.
Dave Carpenter?
Yeah. Patricia Clute. Clutcher or Cloutier? No. Wouldn't miss it that bad. That's what? Oh, Marianne Hansen. Marianne Hansen, not here. Okay. Do you have a clue to walk lights on? You just need to turn this one on for me. Okay, let's hurry up here as best we can. Thank you very much. Gary Gerard. That's my question mark one. Yeah, just leave it there. Just leave it there. Yeah, that'll be fine. Thanks, Bill. Here you go. I'll just call it. I'll just. Oh, that's not. No, that's you're doing just fine. Sandra Barton. Okay, your paper's right here. Mr. Gerard. Now, somebody forgot their name. I will keep this for a short period of time. If you don't get your file number 6 back, then this is probably it. So after class, be sure to come up and find out if you didn't get file number 6 back and you know you turned one in. Otherwise, somebody's not going to get any credit. All right, hermeneutics. You're going to... is this yours? Oh, very good. You can put your name on it and return it to me after class. Very good. We're going to discuss file number 7. We won't actually go through the file itself as far as reading through it. I want to give you some information at the outset about figures of speech, and then we're going to go through these figures of speech, give you definition, explanation, examples, and I'm sure I'll only leave about half of you in the fog concerning figures of speech. Okay, the first thing about figures of speech. I'm going to give you 3 points in order to deal with figures of speech properly. So we're giving you a list, and lists are understood by my class to be important. They would never think of writing this information down and not studying it. They would always write it down, study it thoroughly, make sure they understand it, because there is a test over figures of speech. We will have a test on figures of speech the Monday after the Monday we come back from vacation. The Monday that we come back from vacation is probably about the 25th. Is that pretty close? The Monday that we come back from vacation. The 25th. So that means we will have a test on the 2nd of May on figures of speech. 2nd of May, there will be a test on figures of speech. Oh, the 25th? Well, okay. What I said then, I'm taking back now. So I'm giving you an extra week. I don't want to give you a test when we come back from vacation. Just, I don't know why I feel that way. I don't know. I just kind of feel all gushy and inside. I don't know why. So what? Whatever I said. Doesn't matter what I said before. No, I'm sorry. May 2nd. Quiz, figures of speech. Okay, 3 things about figures of speech. Point number 1, know the figures of speech that are used in the Bible as to their meaning and usage. So when you're dealing with figures of speech, you need to know which ones are used in the Bible, and you need to know them as to their meaning and their usage. In other words, how are they actually used? What is the purpose behind them? So you need to know the figures of speech. And that's very important. And it will help you to be able to better understand and to better interpret the Word of God. So you know the figures used in the Bible as to their meaning and their usage. Then the 2nd thing, you need to know the general tenor and heart of God in Scripture. Know the general tenor and heart of God in Scripture. Now, this is probably, in one sense, even more important than the first point. Many people have problems with figures of speech, even though they know the meaning of the figure of speech. The reason they still have the problem is that they don't really understand the general tenor of Scripture. They don't really understand the heart of God in Scripture. And so then it's easy to misunderstand what God is saying. Well, they know this is figurative, but because they don't understand that heart of God in Scripture, they don't know where the boundaries are to what God said using that figurative expression. And they end up with some very wrong ideas, wrong misconceptions, misunderstandings as far as what God is actually saying. So you need to know the figure of speech as to meaning and usage. You need to know the general tenor and heart of God in Scripture. And then the 3rd point, which may be the most obvious, but many times I would suppose the most neglected, is that you need to pray for God's mind and God's light, God's illuminating light upon His Word, in order to see and to understand God's meaning and God's intention. Pray for God's mind, God's light, His illuminating light. You can see and understand in order to see and understand God's meaning and God's intention, showing the whole meaning and the intention of that figurative expression. So you know the figures used as to meaning and usage, you know the general tenor of Scripture, and I suppose you could summarize the last one as praying for revelation. Okay. Now we're going to go through the figures of speech. You do need to memorize the meaning of each figure of speech. We have 14. We have 15 total. Well, we only have 14 actually. And then I give two extras. But you don't need to know the two extra ones. So you only need to know 14, the first 14 that I give you. And you don't need to memorize them as far as you being able to write the definition word for word out on a piece of paper. You need to be able to memorize it so that you can identify, if I give you, and this is what I will do as a matter of fact, I'll give you a list of all the figures of speech, and then I'll state in sentences that show what the figure of speech is, but there's a blank. And so you have to put the right letter in, which identifies the right figure of speech. And so you need to know the figure of speech. You need to be able to identify each one. And you will have to do that. Then you'll also have a few examples that you'll have to identify. And then on the final, I'll give some actual figures of speech from scriptures actually written out, and you'll have to identify those. I suppose that sounds more difficult than what it actually is. But if you just simply know the basic figures of speech, you know the meaning, you understand the examples that are given in class, you won't have any problem. So first of all, just throw out of your mind whatever your concept of these figures of speech are, and just catch each one for what it says, for what it is. They are simple. They do have, there are some difficult areas, as with anything in the Word of God, but for the most part, they're right to the point. They're not complicated. I'll give you clear examples so you'll be able to see how it's used and its overall meaning. All right, the first one is metaphor. You don't have to learn how to spell them, but it would be nice. M-E-T-A-P-H-O-R, metaphor. I suppose most people spell it M-E-T-A-F-O-R-E or something, but it's not quite correct. Now, you'll read in some commentaries where they'll say they use the term metaphor just in reference to all figures of speech. They'll say this was a metaphorical statement or something like that. Most of you have read statements like that in various books. Technically, that's not the right way of saying it. You should say that this was a figurative expression. A metaphor is an actual figure of speech. And to categorize all figures of speech in a general category of being metaphorical is not very good, really. So when we say metaphor, we're speaking about just one kind of figure of speech, one type, one particular one. We're not using this as an overall general term. But you will find that in some reference work, so don't be thrown for a loop by that, because it has been used that way. Now, metaphor is one thing stated to be another. It's one thing just being stated to be another. One thing is this. Just write straight across. And it's for the purpose of comparison. And in the comparison, it thus characterizes the one thing with what belongs to the other. So it's a statement. And it's a comparison. It states one thing to be something else. The best examples, of course, when Jesus said, "I am the door." He said, "I am the door." It's a direct comparison. It's a direct statement. One thing is said to be the other. Also, if you've had grammatical study and you've heard other slightly different definitions for these, by all means, throw those away. It will help everything out. So that's just one other thing. But a metaphor states one thing to be another. I am the door. Or Jesus said, "I am the light." See, I am the light. Jesus is not a light. Jesus wasn't a big light globe. That's not what he was. He had to be turned into a socket. You know, he had to screw him into a socket and then he'd light up. No, he couldn't be that. Jesus was not a door. Jesus stood like this all day long, swinging back and forth on his right foot. Jesus was not a door. But he says he's a door. I am a door. I am the light. I am the way. I am the truth. All of those are metaphors. They're all metaphors. It's one thing being stated as something else. It just states it right straight across. One thing is this, okay? Bible says that God is a sun and a shield. God is not the sun. God is not a sun, S-U-N. That's not what he is. And God is not a shield. You know, just a shield. Big, huge shield. That's what God is. painted real nice. There's God up in heaven, big shield. When you go up to heaven, you wrap your arms around this big shield, say, thank you, God, for saving me. No, God is not a shield, but he says that he is. He makes a direct statement. It's showing something about God. It's for the purposes of taking the characteristics of that one thing and bringing it over to the other so that you can see something about the other object. When Jesus said, I am the door, it shows him to be the very... You must go through him in order to come into God's kingdom. So that's why he says, I am the door. But see, it's one thing being stated as another. If you say, I am the pulpit, that's a metaphor. You state one thing to be something else without any qualification, without using, well, I am like this, or it is something like this, or it is similar to this. It doesn't have any of those expressions involved. It's just one thing is something else. Always remember, the best examples, Jesus, I am the door. Those are the best examples. One thing just stated as another. Jesus said, I am the vine. Jesus is not a vine. Jesus didn't have his feet planted in the dirt. And the disciples came every day and watered his feet. And they dug a big hole and put Jesus in, and he stood there. They came by and they watered his feet every day. They didn't do that. That is not what Jesus is saying. But that's what he said. He said, I am the vine. He's taking those characteristics about that vine and he's attributing them to himself for certain reasons. Because then he said, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. All of that is metaphor. All of that is saying one thing is something else. No qualification, no explanation, no terms like, similar to, as. None of that is said. Just one thing is another. That's a metaphor. Now, that's all it is. It is that simple. That's straightforward. Valerie is going to make it. She's trying to make the straight way is crooked. Yes, Valerie. When Jesus speaks, oh, I see. No. You're looking, you're taking it from the other point of view. You're putting the cart before the horse. When it says, I am the door, then you start with the first object, which is Jesus, and you find that he's making a comparison with himself to a door. He's not saying that the door is like him. He's not turning it around the other way. He's not making the door having human characteristics. He's just using the door and himself. He's making a comparison between those two things. Now, when he says, the hills will clap and the trees sing, those are personifications. Because hills don't clap, trees don't sing, those things don't happen. Those are personification. But the best thing for you to do is to let me go through all of these, and then when we get all done with all the figures of speech, then would be the best time for all of you to ask your questions. That would be the best way to do it. Because we will get to personification and to the others as we go along here. Don't overcomplicate the figures of speech. Don't worry about how it compares with another. Only learn each one all by itself. That's the first step that you have to do. Now, some of you will try to overcomplicate it, especially now that you've read your handout and you had all kinds of questions, I suppose. Well, forget the handout, forget whatever you've learned before, and just take it for what I'm saying, okay? Then you won't have as much problem. You'll still have problem. I won't guarantee you won't have problem. I'll guarantee you'll still have problem, but hopefully it will be a little bit less than what it would be otherwise. Hopefully. I won't make any promises about that either, but hopefully. So metaphor, one thing stated to be another. One thing is this. I am the door. I am the way. I am the vine. Those are all metaphors. Thousands of examples of metaphors. All kinds in the Bible and all kinds that you can just make up on your own. And always remember that it's for comparison and that it takes the characteristics of the one thing and attributes those to the other. Okay? Always remember that. Okay, the second one is an allegory. And it is the description of one thing under the image of another. Now, these definitions, obviously, are very similar to your handout. So if you can't get word for word, well, then, by all means, look at your handout. But it is good to get them down again and state the key points. That will help you. So it's a description of one thing under the image of another. It also can be described as a prolonged, extended metaphor. And it also can be described as a series of metaphors built into a story. Series of metaphors built into a story. We find as well that the metaphors may only be implied. They don't even have to be stated. It's a story, and it's taking a number of metaphors, whether they're actual metaphors or whether they're implied metaphors, and tying all of those together into one continual story. So an allegory is a story. It's just like, it's not the same as a parable, but a parable is a story. A parable is a figure of speech, an allegory is a figure of speech. Each one has their own characteristics, but each one is a story. So an allegory isn't going to be one sentence. If you have one sentence and you know that's a metaphor, well, don't worry about it being an allegory. It's not an allegory. An allegory is a whole story. It's a series of metaphors tied together. One metaphor is still a metaphor. One metaphor is not an allegory. But a series of metaphors tied together into a story, then that's an allegory. Okay? No problem with that. See, we just follow that easily, simple, no difficulty. We will give you one example. Psalm 80, verses 8 to 15. Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 to 15. And this is speaking about Israel. And Israel is the vine that is mentioned, but it is never stated. It doesn't say Israel is the vine. So it's an implied metaphor as far as Israel being the vine, but that's exactly what it's saying. Israel is this vine. Then it goes through continual, a number of metaphors, making a whole story about this vine. And the vine is Israel. It's a metaphor. It's implied in this case, but nevertheless it's there. It's showing that Israel is that vine, and he's using this vine to show forth things about Israel, certain truths, certain things that God has done. And he ties all these metaphors together, even though they're more or less implied, he ties them all together into one story about Israel, who's this vine. See, that's what he does. So it makes it an allegory. It's a whole story. So he says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." God went down into Egypt. God, infinite spirit, went down into Egypt and dug up a vine and brought it out of Egypt. Here comes God out of Egypt with a vine. You know, there it is, you know, a long vine that has it trailing on the ground. The roots, you know, are bouncing in the dust as it goes. No, it's figurative. It's not literal. It says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." Well, who's the vine? Israel. He could have said, "Thou hast brought a vine, Israel, out of Egypt." What would he be saying there? He's saying that Israel is the vine. He doesn't say it. It's implied, though. It's just as though he said it. When he said, "I am the way," that's a stated metaphor. Well, here it's a metaphor, but it's implied. It doesn't actually state it word for word, but nevertheless, it's there. It's an implied metaphor. When you imply something, it's just like saying it. You can go just like this, and what's the implication? No. No matter what you say, it's no. I don't have to say one word. It's implied. You don't have to say it. It's implied. Same thing here. He didn't even have to say it. It's implied by the whole story, by what he says. It says, "Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." Cast out the heathen where? The heathen out of Canaan, the land of Palestine. He planted this vine. So God took a vine out of Egypt, cast all the heathen out of Palestine, and planted one vine. Literal story. Actually happened. Couldn't possibly have happened. God might, you know, love, you know, horticulture, but not quite that much. It's one big word that I know. One big word. Besides hermeneutics, I know two big. Both of them start with H, too. I'm somewhat limited in my knowledge. Then he says, "Thou preparedest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." Boy, big, big plant. You just see God taking care of this plant every morning, getting up. And then it says, "She sent out her boughs," well, verse 10, "the hills covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs under the sea, and her branches under the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself." All of that is speaking about Israel. All of it is metaphor. All of it is taking the vine and using the vine in reference, direct reference to the nation of Israel. He's using a story, all metaphors, all tied together into this one story, speaking about Israel. That's what he's doing. That makes it an allegory. It's a story, using metaphors. And by doing that, it becomes an allegory. If it was just one statement, if you just had the one statement in verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and you knew by implication from the context that that vine is Israel, then all that is a metaphor. Just the one statement would be a metaphor. But with all the statements together, with all of the metaphors tied together into one complete story, then it becomes an allegory. Now, it doesn't require that it's five metaphors tied together or three. It might only be two, but it's a story. It's a story in itself. It isn't just one metaphor. One metaphor in itself is not an allegory. One metaphor in itself is a metaphor. But when you have a series of metaphors, then you have an allegory. One thing I think that also comes into the students' minds at this point is, how complicated is he going to make this? The test is very simple, so it isn't complicated. It isn't a test of putting you under the bright, shining light. And do you know what a metaphor is? And what if it's this way? And then it won't be like putting you through the third degree. It will not be. It might be similar to that to some of you, but it isn't that way. It'll be very, very simple, right to the point. So you won't have to worry, well, boy, what if he asks this or what if he says this? I don't really know it that well. I don't know it that well either, as a matter of fact. I know it well enough that I understand basically how it all ties together and the basic meanings of the figures of speech. But you can go in the library as an example, and there's a book there this thick on figures of speech by a man named Bullinger. And he goes through hundreds of figures of speech in the Bible. And he's got ones he says that are this, and they're so close to this, and he's got all kinds of big, huge names for all of them. So if we wanted to make it complicated, we could make it really complicated. But that isn't the goal, and that isn't the purpose. It's just that you become familiar with the fact that there are figures of speech in the Bible, and that you do have to know basically how to deal with them. Some people do not believe that there's any figures of speech in the Bible. They don't believe that there's any. That's why the Mormons believe that God is a man, because it pictures God as having wings. It makes him sound just like a man in many, many places in the Bible. Well, those are figurative expressions, and I'll give you the meaning, the name of those later. But they don't believe that those are figurative. They believe those are literal statements about God. One story that actually took place was Walter Martin, who's written the book Kingdom of the Cults. He was in front of a group of Mormons. And it was, I don't know if it was all Mormons, but there were quite a few there. And he was bringing information about the Bible in reference to Mormonism. And I don't know how the meeting was set up or anything like that. I just know this one basic element of the whole situation. This one Mormon stood up and he said, well, you mean then that God is this and this and this and this? And Walter Martin was saying yes. And the man said, but that can't be true because the Bible says this and the Bible says this. And Walter Martin, I believe he turns. We've got to make sure we got the right one here. He turned to Psalm 91, verses 1 to 4, and he read through that. Verse 4, it says, and he read this with real slow and careful, but it was powerful. And then he read verse 4, and he says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And he looked at the man and he said, all right then, God is a big chicken, right? The man, for the first time, saw that it was figurative. He'd never seen it before. He never could understand that these were figures of speech. But because of that, he began to see that all the other things about God, as far as making him seem to be a man, they're all figurative. I wouldn't be surprised if the Holy Ghost didn't just drop that right in his mind right at that point, because he knew that man would be responsive to this one example. When a Mormon comes to your door, don't say, excuse me, let me read a verse to you. It's not going to work like magic, you know. So don't do that. But if you may drop into your mind to do the very thing. It may work. I don't know. But something that he did to show that God was he's not a chicken. He's not a man. The Bible says God is not a man that he should lie. I guess the Mormons don't read that verse, however. All right, the third figure of speech is personification. Personification. This is where inanimate things, in other words, things that have no life, they are given actions that make them appear to be persons. That's why it's personified. So certain things are attributed to them that give them the actions of persons. They're not really persons, but it makes it seem like they are, as far as the actions that are attributed to them. Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11 is an example of a personification. Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. Mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth. It is picturing mercy as a person and truth as a person, and they are met together. They've come together into an agreement, some sort of a cordial meeting. That's the description that's given here. But they're not persons, but they're being personified. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, as though they're persons coming together and kissing, showing an embrace, intimacy between them. But they didn't come together and kiss. Righteousness and peace cannot kiss. Righteousness does not have lips. Peace does not have lips. It can't kiss. I guess that's why Eskimos rub noses. They don't know they have lips. That was just a revelation. Just dropped right in. You've got to speak those ones forth. You can't hold those to yourself. I won't say, Daryl. Quit ridiculing me, Daryl. I still have the grade book. Verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And what about springing out of the earth? I don't know exactly if you could categorize that as a personification. I don't know exactly what that one is saying. But the righteousness looking down from heaven, it gives righteousness the ability to have eyes, to see, to look down. So that one is clearly a personification. So three out of the four are definitely personifications. The other one, I'm not sure. I think that some people have categorized it as a personification, but I'm not exactly sure if you really could. It probably is, but I just don't know exactly what it's saying. It may be showing truth springing like birth, coming from earth, from humanity. It may be saying that. That may be the concept. Well, truth wasn't born, but that would be giving, it would be personifying it, giving human qualities, human attributes to it, human characteristics. So when you deal with something that's a personification, it will be giving it, when you look at it directly, it takes something that's inanimate, something that's not alive, something that's not it's a real object, but it doesn't have life in itself. It's not a person in itself. And it will give qualities, characteristics to it that show it to be a person in some degree, in some way, in some capacity. Maybe it can see, maybe it speaks, claps its hands, sings, rejoices, or like it has here, they meet together, they kiss. All of those things are things that are human characteristics. They're characteristics of persons. But those characteristics then are applied to inanimate objects. When it's done in that fashion, then that's personification. So that's all that it is. Something that's inanimate is made to have human characteristics. So you need to look, well, is it an inanimate object, and then does it have human characteristics given to it? That's personification. Now, when God is given human characteristics, that's not personification. It's another figure of speech, and I'll give you that later. Okay, the fourth one is irony. Fourth one is irony. Irony is light, sarcastic humor, or ridicule. And Don Rickles is not the example of irony. Don Rickles is a twisted example of irony. Don Rickles is a twisted man besides that. Light, sarcastic humor, or ridicule. The meaning that is intended is contrary to that which is literally expressed. It says one thing, but the meaning is just the opposite. And anybody who was there when it actually happened, when God spoke to Moses, I mean, when God spoke to Job, after Job's trial had been more or less completed, there are many statements of irony made by God. Job didn't misunderstand a one of them. They were said in such a way that they made a tremendous impact upon him. God said things like, well, Job, were you there when I created all of this? That was irony. God knew that Job wasn't there. And Job knew that God knew that. And Job was terribly convicted by it. Because God was saying, I know everything. I know your situation. I know your problems. Don't ever complain. Don't ever doubt. Don't ever worry. Don't ever fear again. And Job covered his mouth, says, I've spoken once, I've spoken twice, and I'm not going to say another word. I'm going to keep my mouth shut from now on. So God knows how to use irony. Man takes irony and he ridicules. He tears people apart with it. That isn't what God does. God tears a person just enough to convict. That's what it's for. It's for conviction. But it's not deception. It's not God saying one thing and hoping that you'll misunderstand it and therefore it's actually like a lie. No. God knows that he says this and those people that were there to hear it and for us that are reading it, we know that he didn't mean what he actually said. He means just the opposite. The whole context and the whole tenor of Scripture makes those things clear. One example that we'll look at is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. This is irony. Man can use irony, and it can be used in the same way. It can be, I suppose sometimes it may not always be as light as it is at other times. Sometimes you might say it's heavy, sarcastic humor, ridicule, depending on the situation. But more or less, we're describing it as light to realize that it's not what man does. It's not the way that man would use it. Now, when man uses it properly, he's using it just like God does. Don uses irony many, many times in the things that he says from the pulpit. He'll say one thing and you know he means just the opposite. Now, some people in the congregation doesn't know he means that, but he means just the opposite of what he said. And he said it that way for effect. There's a purpose. There's a reason behind it. You use irony. You can use it in a proper way when you're witnessing to somebody. You can say maybe something along the line, if a person doesn't want to really listen, you can say, well, that's kind of up to you. I guess you don't really have to be in heaven. I guess you don't have to have the glories that God wants you to have. I guess you don't have to have eternal life. I guess it would be better, yeah, for you just to go ahead and burn up in hell for all eternity. And I guess it would be better just to suffer for forever and ever and ever. I guess it would be, you don't mean a word of what you're saying. You're using that for effect. And the way that you're using it, the person knows exactly what you mean. He knows that, it wouldn't be better for me to burn up forever and ever and ever. It wouldn't be better for me to have wailing and gnashing of teeth. What do you mean it wouldn't be better? That's not better at all. Well, that's the reason you said it, is to make that kind of an impact. Well, that's what God has done. So we can use it in the proper way, but you know the way the world uses this. It's ranking the other person down. It's tearing the other person to shreds. It's ridiculing everything about him, the way he dresses, the way he talks, the way he looks, the way he combs his hair, the shoes he wears, and people just tear one another apart. That isn't what God is doing. So don't misunderstand this. Don't say, that's like the time I was in grade school and they laughed me, you know, they just scorned me to death until I wouldn't come to school for 4 weeks. Is that what you're speaking about? No, that is not what we're talking about here at all. It's not the same thing. Well, that's the way man uses it, but we're showing the way that God uses it, and then he wants his servants. We'll use it, we use it, and it's fine. But it needs to be used in the proper way. Well, here Elijah is the tool. He's the one that brings it out in this case. 1 Kings 18, verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. That was sarcasm. That was irony. He didn't believe that what they had was a god at all. It wasn't God. There was no other god besides Yahweh. He didn't believe that there was a god. And he knew that their God wasn't sleeping because they had no God. But it was all sarcasm. It was all irony. And he meant just the opposite of what he said. He was just trying to get them, he got them stirred up a little bit. Well, yeah, keep screaming your lungs out, you stupid people. Keep cutting yourself. Great idea. Maybe a little louder, though. Got to do something to wake him up. Jump up and down on the ground. Maybe that'll shake him out of his bed. See? Well, he didn't mean a word of what he was saying. He didn't believe that they had a God up there that could do these things. He knew that he was serving Yahweh and they had no God. They weren't following God. That doesn't say that he didn't believe that they were involved in demonism. It doesn't say that. That's not even a point that's involved. But it's sarcasm. And it's saying one thing, but it means the other. There's no intent to deceive. There's no intent to cause anybody any confusion. The meaning is understood. And we can understand it by the whole context of where we find it and also by the general tenor of Scripture. Okay, a fifth one is hyperbole. Hyperbole. Excuse me. We noted hyperbole before in one of the lessons that we've done, but we'll state it again. It's a gross exaggeration stated for effect. A gross exaggeration stated for effect. And again, there is no intent to deceive. There's no intent to deceive here, just like there's no intent to deceive with irony. And there's no intent to deceive with any of these figures of speech. It's not a lie. Just because it's an exaggeration, it's not a lie. You learned, most of you that have taken contemporary problems, that a lie is something that's calculated to deceive, to bring hurt. There is no calculation here to deceive. It's not a lie. It doesn't fit in the definition of a lie. Literally, the word hyperbole means to throw over. To throw over. It's meaning that you have the truth here, and you take an example and you throw over the truth for emphasis. You exaggerate. You're not deceiving. You're seeking to make your point abundantly clear. The examples that we've noted before is, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. He didn't mean to cut it off. He said they strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Nobody could swallow a camel. If he did, he'd die. Or else he's a real big person. One or the other. I kind of think he'd die. I don't know. You can go to Woodland Park Zoo and see if you can do it, I suppose. But no, of course he's not saying that. Of course I'm not saying that. He'll see one of you down there at Woodland Park Zoo asking the zookeeper, could I try to swallow this camel over here? My teacher told me that I could do this. And if I could, then I would know that this was not a hyperbolic statement here in the Bible. He also said one has a small piece of, just a speck in their eye, and the other person has a huge beam, big log. See, here's big log stuck in your eye. Well, which way did it fit in? Did it go all the way across? Both eyes? Just one? Just sticking out and you had to carry it around? Obviously, it's not literal. See? It goes in one ear and out the other. There's the beam, and you had to hold it up. No, it isn't what it's saying. It's an exaggeration. It's throwing over the truth. There's no intent to deceive whatsoever. There are other examples where it said the walls were built up to heaven. That's when the spies came back from spying out the land of Canaan. They said, well, these people are giants. They weren't giants. He said, these people have walls. The walls of their city go up to heaven. The walls of the city didn't go up to heaven. Those exaggerations were to get out of having to go into Canaan because they were scared to death. They saw that because of lack of faith. Men of faith would have said their walls are nothing. Men of faith would have said those men are nothing. But see, these were men who doubted God, so they looked at everything and exaggerated it all on the other side so they wouldn't have to go there. See, those were all hyperboles. They were doing it for effect. They didn't really mean what they said. But the people, because all the people went along with it, they probably believed them almost word for word. They probably took it literally. But it wasn't to be literal statements. Walls didn't really go up to heaven. Another example is it said that, I think it's about the men in the tribe of Benjamin, if I'm not mistaken. It says they're all left-handed, and they all could sling a sling so that at a certain distance they wouldn't even miss a hairbreadth. They could sling every time and hit it, hairbreadth. I don't know why it says they're left-handed. I never figured that out. Hairbreadth, pull out a hair and stand way off. Yeah, and every time they'd sling a rock, and hit that every time. Nobody could do that. Only God could do that. It's hyperbole. But it is saying that they were tremendous. They were very skilled. But they weren't that skilled. And nobody... Well, the Bible says... No, big deal. It's not what it says. It's not what it means. See? People will read that and say, well, that's exactly how they were. I wouldn't be surprised to hear a sermon, out someday on an outreach, listening to some pastor preach on that, teach that it was literal. I don't know if he wants his congregation to go out back and start practicing or what, but it's not literal. It's hyperbole. It's throwing over the truth. It's an exaggeration. It's not meant to deceive anybody. Anybody with a right mind knows that it's not actually the case. Couldn't really do that. Nobody could do that. You can't even do it with a gun. People in the Olympics who won all the gold medals shooting, you know, little bullseyes, they couldn't hit the bullseye every single time. It's an impossibility. Always a human error involved. There always is. So hyperbole, gross exaggeration. Okay, the next one is enigma. Enigma. Enigma is a dark saying. It's a riddle. Dark saying or a riddle. And it conceals the truth. It's a dark riddle, concealing the truth. And in its statement, when it's presented, usually it will give a hint at the solution. It will usually do that somewhere in it. But it won't always do it. It won't always give you a hint at the solution. Sometimes it doesn't give you any hint whatsoever. It's a dark saying. It's a riddle. Sometimes it will give the solution. It may give the solution in the context. The Bible will give the solution somewhere. But in the actual statement, in the actual enigma itself, it won't necessarily give it. An example of this is Proverbs 30 and verse 4, and also Proverbs 30 and verse 24. Proverbs 30 verse 4, also verse 24. Now, proverbs can be enigmas, but an enigma isn't necessarily a proverb. Many of the proverbs are enigmas. Much of the Bible is an enigma. It's a dark saying. It's a riddle. And there's only a hint at the truth many, many times. But you'll find many, many enigmas in the book of Proverbs. But and so a proverb can be an enigma. But an enigma doesn't necessarily have to be a proverb. Don't work vice versa. Proverbs 30 and verse 4, it says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Now, if you had that verse all by itself, there is no answer. Well, who knows? I guess God has, but I don't know. See, there's no answer there. It's an enigma. It is a dark saying. It's a riddle. And if you want to know how much of a riddle it is, go and read the commentaries. It's a riddle to them. They don't know what it means. They don't know how you interpret it. They don't know what it's actually saying. It's a riddle. Same thing with verse 24. Now here, the context gives the answer in verse 24 following. Verses 25 and following gives the answer to this enigma. But verse 24 in itself is the enigma. It's the riddle. "There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise." Well, little on the earth. Let's see. I can't find anybody little enough in this classroom. Maybe Sid. Maybe there, Kitty. Maybe Barbara. What would be the answer? You don't have any idea. How do you know what the answer? You just don't know. It's an enigma. It's a dark saying. It's a riddle in itself. And but here in the following verses, it does give the answer. "The answer are people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks." All of those things showing that they're wise. They're little, but they're wise. So it answers it here. Some cases it won't give you an answer. In verse 4, there's no answer given. It doesn't give you an answer even in the context. You do find the answer by looking through the Word of God and understanding the Word of God, but in itself you wouldn't know. So enigma, it's a dark saying. It's a riddle. Not easily understood. All right, number 7 is a simile. Simile. Now, a simile likens or draws comparison between two things. Likens or draws comparison between two things. It will always use the terms as, like, similar to, or something similar to those terms. It will always do that. As, like, or similar to. Primarily just those three. Saying that one thing is as something else, or that one thing is like something else, or one thing is similar to something else. A simile will state the comparison. It will always state the comparison, whereas a metaphor assumes the comparison. Jesus says, "I am the door," that assumes the comparison. If Jesus said, "I am like a door," that would be stating the comparison. Jesus says, I am the door. That's a metaphor. If he says, I am like a door, that's a simile. If God says, I am a great tower, and you can run in to that tower for protection, that's a metaphor. If God says, I am like a great tower, that's a simile. Or I am as a great tower. When it says on the day of Pentecost, it was tongues like as of fire, that's a simile. If it said tongues like fire, that's a simile. If it says the tongues were fire, then that would probably be a literal statement. And they would have been had their heads burned off. So, but one states a comparison, the other assumes it. An example is Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. So a simile states the comparison. As, like, or similar to, those terms will be used in stating the comparison. Metaphor just simply just says it, just assumes it. One thing is just another without any qualification. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire? That is a simile, saith the Lord. Like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Because we have like in both in the comparison. It's stating the comparison, makes it similes. If he just said, is not my word a fire, then it's a metaphor. Now, sometimes you have literal statements where one thing is said to be another, and it's literal. So you do have to look carefully to find out whether or not it's literal or figurative. But normally you won't have any difficulty with that. So a simile states a comparison using as, like, or similar to. A metaphor just, it makes a statement. It just says one thing is this without any other qualification. And so you can say that one states a comparison, the other assumes the comparison. The eighth one is apostrophe. Apostrophe. Now, apostrophe resembles personification. It is an address to an absent or imaginary person or thing. Resembles personification. It is an address to an absent or imaginary person or thing. 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. I suppose this has been one that people have had more problems with than any other. Because they keep wanting to look at it only as a personification. But see, it's an address. It's one person speaking to something else that's either an imaginary person or an imaginary thing, and it's not there. See? So it's something, it deals what you would have, it deals in a, if you're talking about drama, it would deal about somebody like giving a monologue on the stage, and they're not really speaking to anybody, but yet they're speaking to somebody, or they're speaking to something, but that something or that someone is not there. So in the apostrophe, if you can just remember, it's like somebody being all alone, not speaking to God. Speaking to God is prayer. That's not apostrophe. But like you're speaking to someone or something, but they're not there. They're not present. They're imaginary. It's an imaginary someone, or it could be a real someone, but they're not there. Yes? I suppose you could describe it that way. I suppose you could. I'll read the one example. The one example is real good. 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now Absalom died. He's not speaking to Absalom, but yet he is speaking to Absalom. But it's an apostrophe. He's not there. It's not apostrophe yes on the end of a sentence, on the end of a word. Don't think of it that way. It's addressing someone or something. It can be an imaginary someone or imaginary something, but they're not there. So here David is addressing Absalom, saying, oh, Absalom, I wish I died for you. Well, Absalom isn't in the other room saying, oh, I'm going to come in and surprise him. Yeah, Dad, here I am. I didn't die. No, Absalom's long gone. And Absalom didn't end up in a in a very good place either. But see, that's the way an apostrophe is used. Okay, well, we'll finish up the rest of these after vacation, and then we'll have a test on the 2nd of May.
Sorry.
Well, that's fine. Yes.
When are you guys going to Houston?
Sunday night. Yeah.
Remember that incident I told you about where I went to visit another church and they danced all over the place?
Oh, that was it.
That's the church.
Yeah, that's what I heard. I heard it was kind of interesting.
Yeah.
The test is going to be just over this.
Just over the figures of speech, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Make sure the one that you're going to like to do.